So let's go to James chapter 1 here. We are going to be in Jacob, as we went over last week, but not to confuse you, it is James, but it's really Jacob, but we'll call it James. And so we've been going through this, and we began this wonderful book last week and went through the first four verses. So let's do a quick little recap in verse 2. James is encouraging us, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What a great way to start a letter, you know, a book. And he introduces himself and he says, "Hey, about that trial thing. Hey, about those trials that I'm sure you've already experienced at this point. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't this a great teaching tool and learning journey that God has us on? Count it all joy." Wow, he just gets right into it. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word count is a Greek word that means to lead, to govern. So govern your joy when you fall into various trials. Have rule and authority over it. The word joy means cheerfulness. It means a calm delight. Your highs aren't highs. Your lows aren't lows. There's this kind of like steady, just kind of rule of joy that's going on even in the midst of the trial. The word fall here means to be encompassed. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves. So to fall into something, it's an unexpected situation that takes place. It's unavoidable. It happens all of a sudden, like being surrounded by thieves. The word trials here means either an outward trial or an inward temptation. Okay? And so because of the context, you fall into these trials, this means that they are outward. James does not say if you fall into, he says when. So it's going to happen. There's going to be trials for the believers. That is God's way to train us up. That's his way. And there's a couple things you can do when that trial comes. You could either rebel against it, you can lose heart, you can give up, you can spiral down in despair. But if you do that, you can't be a light for Jesus Christ. You can't be salt for Jesus Christ. Or you can rejoice. You can call it all joy, knowing that God has allowed this trial to come upon you to not be difficult with us, but to develop us. To develop us. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is a knowing that can only come not by reading about it, not by hearing about it, but by experiencing it. That's the only way you're going to know this, is that you experience it. You have to go through it. That's the only way you can know it. The word patience here is a Greek word, hupomone, and it does not mean a passive waiting. It means an active endurance. You know what it is you're supposed to do. You're to wait on the Lord, and you're going to have patience through it. God wants to make us patient because this is the key to every other blessing and virtue that he wants to create in us. The child who does not learn patience will not learn much of anything else. When the believer learns how to wait on the Lord, it is then that he gets to see God do great things. You know, Abraham did not wait patiently for the Lord. And so when he took Hagar to have a son, guess what? It brought great sorrow into the home. When Moses did not wait upon the Lord, he murders an Egyptian, and now he has to go on the backside of a desert for 40 years, waiting on sheep, tending sheep, to learn the patience of the Lord. This testing means something that is tried to be proved to be genuine. Your faith in Christ is going to be put to the test for two reasons. To see if that faith is genuine and to produce this wonderful, wonderful fruit called patience. Patience. In Romans 5, 1 through 4, we read this last week. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." The same word for trials. The word for tribulation here is the same word that we're seeing here for trials. "Knowing that tribulation or trials produces perseverance," hupomone. Same word that we have for patience here in James. But here it's called perseverance. And perseverance or patience, hupomone, brings character, and character, hope. trials and tribulation is what makes you battle-tested for the next trial and tribulation. I heard it once said that this will prove tried integrity. I love that saying there. Perseverance or endurance is that staying power that can only come about by testing, by trials. And the only way to strengthen your endurance is to go through the trial. Look, when you're training for a marathon, it's not as though you go out and run 26 miles right away. It's kind of like first you want to get through the one, okay? And you start, and as you ran 1 to 2 to 3 miles, it brings that endurance where then now you can do 5, and then you press it to 10, and then the 13, and you build up that endurance. Nobody can just get up one morning and run 26 miles without training for something like that. And so it's the same thing when it comes to developing character, strengthening, and all that. It comes through, you strengthen and you go through trials to develop that character that God wants from you. And it's your character that is brought about by the trials. It's interesting that a butterfly teaches us this principle. When a butterfly is coming out of its cocoon or chrysalis, it struggles to free itself. If you help it by pulling the chrysalis apart so that it have an easier time to come out, you're actually going to keep it from developing and you're going to kill it. You're going to kill it. You see, it is when the butterfly is struggling to free itself, it develops its circulatory system, where the blood pumps to the wings to give it strength to fly. If you take away that struggle, you keep the circulatory system from developing, and thus it will have no strength to fly and to soar like it's supposed to. Show me someone who has gone through tough trials in the midst and counting it all joy, knowing and seeking God and praying, knowing it's developing their godly character. And I will show you someone who's detached from the things of the world, attached to the things of God, and they soar above the rest of us. That's them. I have a friend. His name is Jim Craig, and he's in San Diego, and he's a contractor. And years ago, when I went back for a pastor's conference in San Diego, I ran into him. This is about the year, I think it was 2000. And I hadn't seen Jim in probably about 7, 8 years or so. And so as he comes in, because even though he wasn't a pastor himself, he would come to these because he was such a great worker in the church and did all sorts of voluntary responsibilities there at the church. And so the church that hosted this, my church, they would bring all their volunteers to this pastor's conference as well. And so Jim comes in, and he's in a wheelchair. And I know I've shared this story before. It's probably been a long time, but I hadn't seen him in a wheelchair, and I was going, what happened? And he said, well, I went in for back surgery, and while I was in back surgery, the surgeon nicked something, and now I'm paralyzed from the waist down. I'm going, oh, my goodness. And I was just going, wow. And I just asked him, so how are you doing through all that? And he said, I wouldn't have changed any of it for the world. I go, well, now you have me intrigued. I want to know, so what's going on? And he says, well, it's been about a year. And through that time, my dad and my brother have seen my faith in the Lord. And both my dad and my brother, who I care so dearly about that I've been witnessing for years, until I went through this and they were able to see that my belief, my strength, and my faith in God was as strong as it's ever been, both have come to know the Lord. He said, my dad died about a month ago. And if this is what it would take in order for my family to come to the Lord, he says, I'd do it again in a heartbeat. There's somebody who is soaring above me and anybody else that I know. And he says, Dave, and this is the wild part, he says, I have so many opportunities to share the Lord now that I never have before. I go, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, nobody's going to turn away a guy in a wheelchair when they start talking about the Lord. I go, wow. He says, I'm just digging it. I'm just going wherever I can. I'm going, that is amazing. That's a person that has chosen to be able to look at the eternal things, you know? And so knows that God had a reason. It wasn't his fault, you know, but he went in for surgery. And here's the kicker. He found out later on that this guy who performed the surgery had done this to a patient 7 other times in 3 other states. And they think he's a sociopath. And so I think he's in jail now or whatever. Isn't that amazing? And yet he goes, but it was still God's will. He allowed it for a reason. And I just kind of go, wow, that's a person that has learned to take the trials that come their way and to be able to give God the glory and say, there's got to be a reason for it. There's got to be a reason. And so his character has developed by leaps and bounds from when I first met him and everything. To see what God has done in his life is just absolutely amazing. So this process continues. These trials produces this perseverance, which in turn produces character and godly character. And so he says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we're patient during our trials, if we're waiting on the Lord, giving him glory, counting it all joy, knowing that there's a reason for what is going on, then those trials can have their perfect or maturing work in our lives, which will bring us to this completion. And that completion means all working parts are working together. Everything's in good working order. And so, in other words, when we're patient and submit with joy with God, is doing our lives through trials, everything will be in good working order. No hindrances for what God is accomplishing through our lives. It's awesome. And this cannot happen without our cooperation. Many Christians reject and rebel against the trials in life, and so keep themselves from developing into mature believers. Now, I want to show you this slide here. Paul tells us there's three works that are involved in our Christian life, and we see it there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the very first work God did for us, it's salvation, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We didn't do it. He did it for us. It is the gift of God. His saving grace of sending his son to die on the cross for our sin. He did that. He did it for us. The second thing that he has done for us is what he does in us. For we are his workmanship. He's working in us. That's called sanctification, setting us apart, using these trials and everything else in order to develop us. God builds our character and we become more like Christ. He's going to conform us to the image of Christ in Romans 8, 29. And the third work that God does is through us. As he's developing us, he gets us to a place where now he can use us. And that speaks of the Christian service. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works so he can use us. And this is what he is doing with us. God must work in us before he can work through us. God spent 25 years working in Abraham before he brought him his promised son. We see in Joseph's life, God working with Joseph for around 13 years before he raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. If God is going to work through us, there needs to be submission to his will as we go through the various trials. It is that person who submits to his will through various trials that is going to rise up, be that mature believer who will become complete and in good working order for the service of the Lord. We need to do this. If we don't, and if we fight and rebel against the maturity and that development that God wants to bring us into maturity, then we're always going to be immature babies in the Lord. Always. And so when you're in a trial, ask God something, is what James is going to say here. When you're in the midst of it, ask him for wisdom. That's what verse 5 is all about. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so when it comes to you're in a trial, ask for wisdom. How am I supposed to go through this trial? What is it that you want me to do? Well, first thing he wants you to do is he wants you to wait on him. And so as you ask for wisdom, you know where you're going to get that wisdom from? The Word. So if you're in the Word on a regular basis, then as you're praying and asking, he'll probably bring to remembrance a verse, okay? If he doesn't bring to you a verse, I would submit to you that you're probably not in the Word real well, okay? So what that means, you need to get into the Word. You're in this crisis mode. You're in this trial. What is it you want me to do? Well, for one, he wants you to count it all joy. You know that, okay? And he wants you to wait on him. And he's going to speak and tell you what to do through that, through his Word. Through his Word. This is wisdom. Now, On Wednesday evening, as Joey had mentioned before, we're going through the Harmony of the Kings and Chronicles, and we just went over when Solomon had his dream, and God came to him in his dream, and he said, hey, ask whatever you wish, and I will give that to you. And so Solomon says, man, I feel like a child going in and out with your in and out with your people, meaning in the way of leading your people. He didn't have the wisdom on how it was he was supposed to lead the nation of Israel. So he says, I want wisdom, I want discernment, to know how to lead and guide this great nation of Israel. And God said, because you asked for wisdom and discernment, I'm going to give that to you, and I'm going to even give you the things you didn't ask. Riches, long life, honor, all those kind of things. And so God was able to give him the wisdom he needed in order to run the nation. Now, it's interesting because Solomon is the one that ended up writing the book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom. And all Jewish people and Jewish believers know how important the book of Proverbs is. So I want you to go to the book of Proverbs. And this is Solomon who wrote this after God gave him the wisdom. And so if Solomon writes this and being the wisest man that ever lived because of God's wisdom that was given to him, I would say to you, this is pretty good stuff. Okay? So here in Proverbs, starting here in verse 1, we read this, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Interesting. This book of wisdom that we talk about here, the unity of this book of Proverbs lies with this principle. As you go through all of Proverbs, it boils down to this. Here's the summary of the whole book. Wise conduct will always reflect godly behavior, and godly behavior will always be wise. Conversely, foolish conduct will always reflect wicked behavior, and wicked behavior will always be foolish. That's pretty much what Proverbs is all about. The word wisdom, chokmah, means skill in living, which tells me it can be learned. It's a skill, and it's a learned skill. So there's no reason why not everyone can be wise. And I'm talking about those who know God. Those who know God. Now, I want you to go over here to verse 20. It says in Proverbs 1:20, it says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open. She cries out in the chief concourses at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. And that's speaking of wisdom. And it says, how long will you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Quite often, as you go through the book of Proverbs, especially, that wisdom takes on a personification of a female. It says she. And that's a figure of speech. It's giving an inanimate object or abstractions or things like virtues, these human qualities or representation of human form. And so the example here is wisdom. Wisdom as a woman, so as to be desirable for a man. In this sense, just as a natural man has a natural desire for a woman, so should natural man have a desire for wisdom. And so God, as he writes this through Solomon, personifies her as a woman, as a beautiful woman, the most beautiful woman there can be, because wisdom is one of the greatest virtues that you could attain. And it should be something that you desire, just like a woman. Hence the reason wisdom is called a she. Now, a lot of you ladies thought it was going to be for some other reasons that you have in your own head, just saying, well, it's because we bring wisdom to the table, you know, whatever. I'm not going to argue with that, all right? I know my wife, and she's very wise. But remember where wisdom begins with. Fear of the Lord, exactly. So if you fear the Lord, you are indeed wise. You're indeed wise. The word knowledge here means thought. It means intelligence is what it means. Knowledge is just that. You know something. It's head knowledge. You know in it that you now know what you're supposed to do. But what wisdom is applying that knowledge. You might know something, but if you don't do it, you're not wise. You're not wise. We're told about wisdom in Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Wisdom, as defined by A.T. Robertson, says, calls wisdom the practical use of knowledge. To the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. And God's words tells us that wisdom begins first with the reverence of God. And if you revere God, if you love God, if you worship God, if you receive Jesus, then you can attain wisdom. But if you don't, you will never be wise. Never. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says the same thing in Proverbs 9. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you do not believe and seek after God, you cannot be wise. Psalm 14:1 says, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 10 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy, renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So for the very first order of business, in order to have skill in living and living right, you have to believe in a creator of all living. Since God is the creator of life, then he would know best how to live it. But if you do not believe in the creator of life, if you do not believe in God, the Bible says you're a fool. And a fool cannot live life well. The fool cannot have wisdom. Did you know that the word fool is the worst word back in the day, was the worst word that you could be called? It is the worst four-letter word that you can think of. And I'm not trying to make you think of them. Sorry. Anyway, it is the worst description of a person. In your mind, you might think, well, I think this is the worst. Nuh-uh. This is the worst description of a person, to be called a fool. And unless you know God, you're a fool. The Bible says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so to increase knowledge does not mean you'll be wise for it, because wisdom is far more than the accumulation of knowledge. It's the applying of that knowledge. Man has amassed huge amount of information about the world, but shows terrible lack of wisdom because this world is not better off because of it. So again, there's no excuse for not being wise. If you're not wise, you have no one to blame but yourself, because we're told that wisdom can be found by those who seek God. And that wisdom is a skill that can be learned. So if you do not have wisdom, it's because you do not seek God. There's no other reason. James tells us that if we're going to go through a trial, ask God for wisdom, and he will give you that wisdom in order how to go through it. Meaning it's something to do. He's not going to give you knowledge. He'll give you the knowledge, and then he wants you to apply that knowledge. So it is in the doing. As we go through James, we're going to find out with James, it's all about the doing. It's great that you have faith, but you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith with works. He says it's about the doing, to be able to show who you are before God to others. And others need to see this wisdom. This is how you shine as a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. So James tells us, if you're going through a trial, ask for wisdom. He will give you the wisdom you need to go through that trial. And since wisdom begins with God, and as a child of God, then you can go to your Father at any time and say, Lord, give me understanding of this. Give me an understanding of this. What is it I'm supposed to do? In Matthew 7:7-11, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The word ask and seek and knock is in the present tense, so you're supposed to continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, you're going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, you're going to give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Look, the thought is that, look, you're a sinner. Saved by grace, understood, but you're still a sinner, all right? And if you understand and know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more God, who doesn't sin, who is perfect, don't you think he knows how to give good gifts to us? Of course he does. And when you're asking for bread, is he going to give you a stone? No. And notice what's being asked for here. You're asking for bread. You're asking for fish, you know, things like that. Those are necessities. Necessities. And he knows what you need, and you need wisdom to go through your trial. So if you're asking God for wisdom, what it is that you're supposed to do, on top of what you already know, counting all joy, knowing that God's going to use this to develop your character, knowing that, you ask, don't you think he's going to give it to you? You really think he's going to trick you? Give you something that isn't going to be necessary or needed as you go? No. He will give you what is good. Just wait on him. Count it all joy. Know that somehow God is developing you. And he'll tell you what it is you're supposed to do. And then do it. Do it. And since God is one who tells you to ask for wisdom, you know you're going to get the answer. Here in James, we're told that not only will he give you the answer, he'll give you liberally, abundantly. Abundantly. As you go through that trial, and you need to continue to keep asking and seeking as you go through that trial. And so James not only explains what to ask for from God, he tells you how to ask without doubting. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The greatest enemy to praying and asking anything from God is not believing that you're going to get it. Okay. Now, just know this. There are certain things that God says to ask for, and that's what you're supposed to ask for and not doubt. There's other things you might ask for that God's saying, I'm not putting that on your heart to ask for. And so as you ask for it, the answer is no. Okay. Lord, if you can give me that job will pay an extra $100,000. It'll really help my family and everything. Yeah, but it means you're going to be traveling a lot. And I know your heart right now. And I know once you start making that kind of money, what you're going to be using that money for. And it's really going to be to puff up self. So no. But I will provide a job for you to be able to provide for your family so you can learn how to budget. And you can learn what it is not to spend frivolously and to be more, thrifty in what it is that I've called you to do. He knows what is good for you. And he knows what's bad for you. He knows that as you're asking for a fish, you're really asking for a serpent. And he's going to say, no, that's going to turn around and bite you. And I'm not going to let that happen. And so he can say no, but the things that he tells us to ask for, that will always, always, always be given in the affirmative. And he'll do that. And so if he's telling you to ask for wisdom, and you do, but you don't believe you're going to get it, and you're going to be doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The word doubting here means to separate. It means to hesitate. It means to doubt. It means to stagger. It means to waver. In other words, when you ask, do not waver. Know that you're going to receive from God what it is that he wants you to have. If you doubt God, you're like the sea with its tossing waves. And that speaks of an internal turmoil. It speaks of constant unrest and agitation in the one who doubts. And then he says in verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. If you really don't believe that God's going to answer, if you really believe you're just going through this trial because he's a big fat meanie head or something like that, yeah, you're not going to grow from this and he's not going to show you anything. And so this is not what he has for you. He wants you to ask, he wants you to believe, and he wants to. And if you don't do that, you're a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress calls this guy Mr. Facing Both Ways. And you can't do this. But this depicts many people in the church. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. This doubting has nothing to do with doubting whether God can do something. Rather, it describes a person divided between, well, doing things on their own or waiting on the Lord and doing it God's way. See, Abraham doubted God. No, I believe you're going to give me the promised son. I believe, okay, but your actions showed that you doubted, that somehow you had to take care of it. That's the doubting that's being spoken of here. Lord, just show me what it is that you want me to do through this trial. I know it's from you. I want to give you all the praise and glory. I'm counting it all joy. And then he shows you what to do. But instead of doing that, you do something else. That is a doubting person. That is a person that's going to be frustrated in their walk with the Lord. Because as they're seeking God, and they know what it is God says, and yet they don't do it, you are a man or woman who doubts. That's what you are doing here. It's an example would be if somebody is spreading false rumors about you, if somebody is saying something bad about you, they don't like you, your reputation is being attacked, you pray for wisdom, and then you remember. As you pray for that, God gives you a verse. He gives you 1 Peter 2:23, that it says that when he, meaning Jesus, was reviled, he, Jesus, did not revile in return. When he suffered, guess what? He didn't threaten those who suffered him. But he committed himself to him, God, who judges righteously. I love that. So when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. He, even though bad things were being done to him and he had to suffer things, he didn't threaten anybody. He didn't do any of those things. Jesus, while being questioned by Pilate, did not try and defend himself. He allowed for God to do that. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." The person who is speaking evil against you is persecuting you. Pray for them. And when an opportunity to do something good for them comes up, you do it. Matthew 5:11-12 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when you ask for wisdom and God shows you this, you're not going to say anything that when Jesus reviled, he didn't revile in return. As a matter of fact, you're just going to pray for that person. And he said, "Okay, Lord, thank you, forgive me that." And then an opportunity comes up to where you can speak bad about that person, and you speak bad about that person, trying to build yourself up, saying what he said was wrong, and this is really who he is, and he's really a bad guy. You're that guy who doubts. You're going to be tossed to and fro. God gave you what you're supposed to do. Now walk in it, do that. But if you try and figure things out on your own and do what you feel like you should do because you have been wronged and that's not right, wow. You are this doubting person. You're the Mr. Facing Two Ways. Okay? That is who you are. William Barclay once said, "By the way in which we meet every experience in life, we are either fitting or unfitting ourselves for the task which God meant for us." Wow. I'm going to say that again. Because some of you are going, "Wow, that was really good. It was really good. I wish I could come up with stuff like that." I don't think anybody's ever going to quote me someday. It's all good. It's all fine. William Barclay once said, "By the way in which we meet every experience in life, we are either fitting or unfitting ourselves for the task which God meant for us." So it is with what you do, and you will show if you're a doubter or not by what you do. One that has faith or one who doubts because of what you do. If you have faith that God is going to give you wisdom in your trial, then you will do according to what God's word says to do in that trial. If what you do is contrary to what God's word says, then you are a doubter and you will be tossed to and fro throughout the trial and will have no victory in it. You'll have no victory in it. James goes on to say, going back here to James 1, verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." James is now kind of giving us a paradox here. A paradox is a statement that seems to be contradictory. We read it time and time again in God's word. Scripture makes many of these. When you are weak, you are strong. You know, things like that. When Jesus says, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These are kind of the paradoxes that are being spoken of here. The poor man is really being exalted, and the rich man should really look at his humiliation. Well, what does that mean? There's a paradox being spoken of here. So the poverty-stricken Jew was at this time when this is being written. And remember that James is, just like the author of Hebrews, is writing to Jewish believers, so is James here. Okay, and so is 1 Second Peter, by the way. There's these four books in a row where the authors are gearing most of their attention towards Jewish believers, and here in James is the same thing is going on there. And so he is saying that, look, if you're a Jewish believer, the reason you're poor is because of persecution. Okay, that's the reason why you're poor. And so if you are poverty-stricken as a Jew, it's because of your faith in Jesus, and this great reversal is coming someday. Okay, that that great reversal is where all the wrongs will be righted. And so if you're losing things for the sake of Christ, you're gaining things in heaven. Okay, and so you could look at your exaltation that your poverty is bringing. You'll be exalted someday. You'll be exalted someday. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so those who are poor, because of their faith in Jesus, need to hang on to this. And then they're going to truly realize that they're going to be lifted on high once they die and go and be in the presence of the Lord. So their poverty is really something to be looked at as a beautiful thing, because the reason for their poverty is because of their persecution in Christ. And they're going to be lifted high. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt. Okay? A general once sat at a table in a royal court, seated beside the court chaplain. In the course of the meal, the general turned to the chaplain to make conversation and asked and said, "Pastor, in this moment together here, can you tell me about heaven? And the court chaplain looked at him carefully and said, "Well, yes, I could. The first thing I would tell you, general, is that in heaven, you won't be a general." Right? So why does the exaltation come to the poor man? It's not because he's economically poor, but that his poverty has produced in him a lowliness, a humility, which keeps him very dependent and close to God. And because it keeps him dependent and very close to God, God is going to lift him up and God is going to do great things. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James is not even pitying his poor brethren. Instead, he saw their spiritual advantage that they had. Because when you are poor in the things of this world, you have a tendency to be more dependent on God. It's interesting that those who want to hear more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever we have these great revivals that we've seen through church history, it always happens with the poor, the down and out, the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen with the affluent, and that doesn't mean that somebody of great means doesn't come to the Lord, because they do as well. But it starts there with those who are just anxious to be able to hear, is this all there is in this world? And the answer is no. And so the poor actually have the advantage of having open ears to hear the gospel, to hear the gospel. We as Christians sometimes equate prosperity with God's blessing and humble circumstances with God's displeasure, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so the humble and the poor in the midst of trials are going to be tempted to doubt, is God not with us? No, he's with you, and people are watching you, and they've seen things taken away from you, yet you're able to maintain your relationship with the Lord. God is going to do great things with that, and great is your reward going to be in heaven. It's going to be awesome. I want you to go to Mark chapter 10. We also tend to think of the rich as being overprivileged. But Jesus actually taught that that they're underprivileged. And so here in Mark 10, we have the event here with the rich young ruler. And it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came," verse 17, 10, verse 17, Mark. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is of God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered, he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And so he, in his pride, is saying, "I am so devout. I love God so much. I've done all of this for God. That my whole heart has been given to God. God possesses me, and I possess God." And Jesus looks at him, and he says, "Well, let me tell you something. There's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You boast about your great devotion to God, thus showing that he has all of you. But he does not. Your possessions possess you. Because if they did not, then you'd be able to get rid of your possessions, give it to the poor. Come, follow me. I'll take care of you. Follow me. If you're really this devoted, if God has all of you, then give it all away. But he doesn't. Because this is the area that the rich are in a disadvantage of, is that they can possessions have a tendency to possess us. And so it's difficult to become dependent on Christ when you have such great resources to protect you. And so you're really at a disadvantage being rich. And you really have a greater advantage being poor, willing to receive and hear from God and be dependent upon him. And so he's saying that the rich really are in a disadvantage. You might recall in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 that Jesus warned against the deceitfulness of wealth. And that it can strangle out your spiritual life. Riches are a potential danger to spiritual life. And so Jesus views them more of a spiritual liability rather than an asset. His Beatitudes go to the poor, not to the rich. You're blessed because your poverty directs your soul to me. And because of that, that's a good thing. You might be saying, "But Dave, I'm pretty well off. Does that mean that I cannot have a thriving relationship with Jesus Christ?" No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that if you are blessed with material wealth, you have to ask yourself, does it possess you? Does it possess you? I would submit to you that you've been given material wealth for one reason. You have a great responsibility, and that is to use it for God's glory, to advance the kingdom of God. That is why you've been given it. If you have this attitude that you realize God gave it to you and you didn't get it yourself, then great, will God be able to use that material blessings that you have. He'll be able to bless you with that. If you have that attitude that you're rich because of God, not because of how smart you are, and you realize it is truly from God, then you have the heart of David. King David was very, very wealthy. Matter of fact, I want you to go to 1 Chronicles 29. We're going to end with this. But in 1 Chronicles 29... David, knowing that God said, "No, you're not going to build the temple," said, "Well, at least I can gather the materials for it. At least I can send out an announcement throughout the kingdom that we are going to collect as much as we can to be able to buy as much material as we need in order to be able to build the temple. So when my son Solomon does, all the materials, everything he needs is already provided for him." And starting here in verse 10 of chapter 29, it says, of 1 Chronicles, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you." The great and mighty King David said that. "And you reign over all. In your hand is power, might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I?" You're King David. You're the great and mighty King David. That's not how he saw it. Who am I? The humility of that statement is amazing. "And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." You know, those who have really giving hearts, when they tithe and they give to the purposes of God and things like that, and they do it benevolently and lovingly and cheerfully and things like that, they have this attitude. They understand that the only reason they have stuff is because God gave it to them. The only reason they have that income is because God gave it to them. And they have the same attitude as, hey, look, all things come from you. All things come from you. So who am I? Who are we to be able to give? I mean, it all comes from you. How are we able to even offer this is because it came from you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow. They understand they're going to die someday. And then who's going to have all this stuff? What did I do with all the blessings that God gave me? Did I use them to advance the purposes of God? Or did I use them on my own selfish interests? Which, what does that do me now? I'm about to die. I have such a short lifespan. And yet I'm a believer. I know I'm going to face God someday. Don't you want to face God knowing that you used his blessings to advance the kingdom of God? As opposed to seeing God knowing that you used his blessings just on yourself? That's what David's saying. Our days here are a shadow. And without hope, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have to prepare to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart. I would say the greatest test for all Christians is their finances. Absolutely, bar none. If you want to know where your heart is, look at your checkbook. Where's all that money going? Goes to self-help products to make you look better and to the gym and going on vacation and recreation and things. Is that where all the money's going? Or can you look at your checkbook and see a very healthy amount is going for the purposes of God? That's awesome. That's awesome. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. This is the attitude of humility. Even though they are rich, they should take the attitude of the humble, lowly in spirit, like David does here, and all these people that gave willingly to build the temple. And this is exactly what James says the rich should do. They should focus on that humility. And that's why, going back here to James, look what it is that he says here. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. You need to focus on your humiliation, that you have to become humble, you have to become low in order to receive Christ. And then you need to stay in that place, knowing that you're no different than the poor person, because both of you, like the flower, are going to fade away. That is what's being said there. So while the poor person who's going through it here on earth can focus on the kingdom to come and his exaltation, the person who is a little bit more well off in this earth needs to focus on his humility, and that if it wasn't for Christ and your need for Christ, you would never make it up there. And so understand, focus on humility and use the riches that you have to be able to advance the kingdom of God. Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That's all he's telling them to do. He doesn't say don't be rich. He says just don't be haughty, don't be cocky. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good with it. You see your brother struggling or things like that, help them out. They that be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share with those who aren't as fortunate as they are. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, they may lay hold on eternal life. I've said this before, but one of the reasons I believe that God has blessed people and given them wealth and things like that is to use it for the purposes of God, and that they're a good conduit for that. And once they come to know Christ, God will change their heart, and they will see this as God's blessing and want to use it to advance the kingdom of God. I do believe that a lot of us think that, man, if I was wealthy, I'd be doing that. Well, this is how you know if you would. Are you doing it now?
Well, I don't have nothing.
It's like, well, what do you have? Are you using it for the purposes of God? Do you realize you're a steward over it for God? There's not one thing that I own. I am a steward over everything. The house that I have, the cars that we have, whatever's in the bank, that's a stewardship that God's given me. And so I have to look at it. It all belongs to you. So how can I use anything and everything I have for your glory. And is that being done? And are we doing that? And are we quick to open up our home? And are we quick to do this? And those are the things that a steward looks at and goes, you know, we have to look at that. And so, again, you want to be rich toward God, you want treasure in heaven, then use your riches here on earth to give to those in need. Share with those who have want to advance the purposes of God. And the reason for this is clear in verse 11. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. There's a reason why you need to want to use your wealth to advance the purposes of God, to help those who are in need. Why? Because you're dying. That's why. And soon this will all be over, and you'll be able to face God, and you want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Once you came to know me, and you had all this wealth, you began to use this to alleviate the pain and suffering of others, and be able to minister within the body of Christ, and you were able to use it to advance the purpose of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.